Thanks for listening to the Journey Christian Church podcast. We're on a mission to make disciples who love God, love people, and serve the world. Our prayer is that this message encourages you today. And remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.
Well, we are one church in multiple locations and platforms, and I'm grateful and excited that that's what God is calling us to be and do. However, you actually are one person with multiple selves, and that's what I want to talk about today. John Ortberg did a message a couple years ago on this topic, and this is where I first heard this idea described, that you and I have four selves, meaning there are four dimensions of your identity that together tell the whole story of who you are. The first self is the one everybody knows. The second self is the one nobody knows. The third self is the one you don't even know. And the fourth self, well, we'll come to the fourth self. We're in a series called Cross-Examine, and we're taking the Sundays leading up to Easter to explore the why, the what, the who, and the so what of Jesus' death on the cross. What we look at today is this: who? Who is the cross for? The short answer is this: you. The cross is for you. The longer answer is this: Jesus died for you, all of you. He died for all of you, meaning the cross speaks to every dimension of your personhood and calls out the best version of you. Life is a journey from the first self to the fourth. And if you make it to that fourth self, that is where life is abundant and eternal. That is your highest good, and that is the best version of you. And if you do not, that is despair and death, whatever else it might look like you have achieved in life. And so you and I right now, we're either on our way moving toward that fourth self, or we're moving away from it. And again, we'll get to more on that in just a moment. I want us to jump in today to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And we're going to look at a couple of passages that frame this conversation that Jesus died for all of you. The first passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Fleming Rutledge writes in his book titled The Crucifixion that Christianity is unique. The world's religions, he says, have certain traits in common, but until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst upon the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of the human imagination, he says, had conceived as such a thing as the worship of a crucified man. Jesus was put to death publicly, deliberately, and with impunity. His execution was carried out by all the best people, representatives of the highest religious and governmental authorities. But Rutledge says, to understand the real humiliation of the cross, we have to move beyond the physical violence and see the social stigma or the shame of the cross. He notes that the crucifixion was almost entirely used for the dregs of society. Crucifixion sent a clear message that this person hanging from the cross was cursed, or as the Romans put it, they were damnatio ad bestias, condemned to the death of a beast. Therefore, Rutledge argues the crucifixion marks out the essential distinction between Christianity and religion. He says the cross is irreligious because no human being individually or human beings collectively would have projected their hopes, wishes, longing, and needs onto a crucified man. And yet we know that apart from the descent of the Son of God to die on the cross for our sins, there is no gospel. And Rutledge concludes, without the cross, we're just Greeks and Jews with nothing new or revolutionary to offer the world. But in and through the preaching of the cross, as Paul puts it, our world hears and encounters the power of God to salvation. This is important to understand this overview of the cross before we pick up this more specific idea of dying for every part of you. So we're going to jump over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at a lot of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians today. And here's how he writes here. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required, Paul writes, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So here we go. You ready? Here are the four selves. The first one being this. My public self is who you think I am. This is the image I project. This is the me that gets praised or criticized by other people. When I exalt my public self and hide my bad qualities and exaggerate my good ones, and I make my life all about impression management and self-promotion, I become a prisoner of other people's opinions of me and especially of my critics. Paul does not think this is a good life strategy. Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. That's a remarkably refreshing and freeing statement, especially for people who lived in a place like Corinth. You see, in Corinth, the brazen promotion of the public self was a way of life, and the fundamental practice used to promote oneself was boasting. You ever boast? You ever find yourself doing a little self-promotion? Worse, have you ever boasted about something with another person where it turned out that they were way better at what you were bragging about than you were? There's an old story told about an elderly minister who survived the great Johnstown, Pennsylvania flood of 1889. He loved to tell his audiences epic tales of how he lived through that harrowing event. When he died and went to heaven, he found himself in a meeting of saints that were sharing their life experiences. And he took St. Peter aside and he asked if he could tell about surviving the great Johnstown flood. Peter hesitated and said, well, I suppose you can, but just keep in mind, Brother Noah will be in the audience. You know, you and I might be surprised to learn the Bible has a great deal to say about the practice of boasting, and particularly so in Corinth. The word boast is used 59 times in the New Testament, 55 times by Paul, and 39 times when he's writing to the church at Corinth. So Corinth is like ground zero in the ancient world for boasting. In Corinth, boasting referred to certain verbal techniques that were used to pursue status in an honor and shame society. You could almost replace it in our day with personal brand management or marketing yourself. In fact, one of the best-selling books in the ancient world was written by a Roman writer named Plutarch, and the title of the book was called On Praising Oneself Inoffensively. How that book would sell today, right? Ancient Corinth, like many cities from antiquity, was filled with inscriptions where wealthy benefactors promoted their personal brand. The single most famous inscription in the ancient world was carved on two bronze pillars in Rome, the capital of the ancient world, and it was called the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. Anybody want to guess who wrote the Deeds of the Divine Augustus? That would be Augustus. For 35 paragraphs, he recounts the offices he held, the battles he won, the titles that were his, and the wealth he dispersed. It ends with him saying this. I want you to read this. I received by decree of the Senate the title Augustus. The doorposts of my house were publicly decked with laurels. A civic crown was fixed above my door, and a golden shield was bestowed upon me by the Senate and the Roman people on account of my valor, clemency, justice, and piety. After that, I excelled all others in dignity. Hashtag killing it. Hashtag blessed. Hashtag humble brag. And I don't know. Listen, I don't know if that was really a part of the inscription. I think they may have added later. But all the rest of it, it's there. You can Google this and you can read what Augustus wrote about himself yourself. Apparently, this is how you praise yourself inoffensively in ancient Rome and Corinth, or maybe modern day Facebook, or Twitter, or Instagram. That's the public self. That's the me I want you to think I am. What's Paul's strategy for dealing with this public self? His strategy, oddly enough, is to die to it. And how do you do that? You bring it to the cross. Paul writes in another one of his letters these words. May I never, what? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does that look like? In Corinth, people were devoted to their public self-enhancement projects. They were turning the church into one more place to do that. Throughout this letter, or both letters to the church at Corinth, Paul talks about how they're constantly posturing to appear smart and rich and strong and honored. And conversely, they were turning spirituality into one more competitive activity. By way of contrast, look at how Paul goes on to describe his own life from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are fools for Christ. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. The word translated the fool is the Greek word moros. It's where we get our word moron. Paul says, we, the apostles, the Christian leaders, were regarded as morons. And the Greek word that Paul uses for garbage is such a crass and extreme term that various Bible versions wrestle with how to translate that tactfully. It's the word that we use for what gets swept up from a filthy floor or dirt removed from the body like earwax or belly button lint. Morons. Garbage of the world, scum of the earth. Really, Paul? That seems a little dramatic. But Paul is simply describing the extent to which he has died to what other people think about him. He has submitted it to the cross. Here's the irony. When you die to your public self, you don't live miserably, you live freely. You think it would be awful, but it's not. It's liberating. One person put it like this. Don't let your critic be your judge. There's a big difference between a critic and a judge. A critic offers an opinion. A judge imposes a sentence. A critic can offer a word. A judge gets the last word. It's good to listen to my critics, but not let them become my judge. Paul loves the Corinthians, but he will not let them judge him. In fact, Paul goes on to say this, I do not even judge myself. That brings us to the second self. First self is my public self, who you think I am. The second is my private self, who I think I am. In other words, there is a me I don't want anyone to see. Now we can think of the public self and private self as two overlapping circles. So we have the public self over here and the private self over here. The more private myself, or the more my private self is congruent and the same as my public self, then there's an overlapping zone. This is what we call the authenticity zone. This is where what you see and what I think about myself, there is a congruency. There is a sincerity. There is an honesty there. The other areas outside of this zone is what we could consider hypocritical or hidden. In other words, I pretend to be nicer or braver or more agreeable or smarter than I really am. So the strategy for dealing with my private self is to reveal my private self, to let it be known. In other words, don't hide it. Don't fake. Don't pretend. Don't indulge the desire to look better than you really are. The strategy for dealing with my private self is to reveal my private self. This is why we believe it's so important for people to be a part of a life group, some small group community. The private self can never be healed as long as it remains hidden. You and I can only be loved to the extent that we're known, and you can't be known in a gathering with hundreds of other people. So our goal for every life group is to be a safe place where you can find another person to whom you can gradually, appropriately, and wisely over time reveal your private self so you can be known and you can be loved. There's a fascinating term that Paul uses that describes the temptation of the private self. He says to the folks at Corinth, do not go beyond what is written. He's referring, of course, here to the scriptures. And then he says, and then you will not be puffed up. Now, the word translated puffed up literally means to be filled with air. Boasting is about looking better. Puffed up is about looking like a bigger deal than I really am. And again, the people at Corinth struggle with this a lot, so much that Paul repeatedly brings this up with them. He says, some of you have become puffed up. And then in chapter 5, he says, you're puffed up. And then in chapter 8, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What kind of knowledge puffs us up? Any kind. Even spiritual knowledge. Even knowledge of the Bible can do this. When Melinda and I first moved to Jackson, Mississippi, back in 1984, it was right after Thanksgiving holiday, and we knew we weren't going to travel back to Kentucky to visit with our families for Christmas. And so a wonderful couple in the church that I served in Jackson named David and Eula Strickland invited us over for Christmas dinner with their family. After dinner, the phone rang, and the caller was the former preacher and his wife, who were in town and wanted to stop by and visit with the Stricklands. And so they did. And that was a little awkward. The guy I replaced just a few weeks ago shows up unexpectedly. And I can't remember how we got into this, but at some point during the evening, somebody thought it would be a fun idea to play the Bible trivia pursuit game, with the sides being led by the older former preacher and the younger Johnny-come-lately preacher. And just when I thought it couldn't get any more awkward between me and my predecessor, it did. My public self in that moment was acting like, I don't care who wins. I'm beyond that. I've been crucified with Christ. While my private self was thinking, I got to beat this guy's brains out. But I got to look humble doing it. And that moment when they revealed the final score of the competition was very interesting. And that leads us to the third self. By the way, are any of you so shallow that you're actually wondering who won that Bible trivia game? I would tell you, but that would be boasting. The third self, that slips out every once in a while, just like I did right there. This is my real self. This is who God knows me to be. The Corinthians were Paul's critics, but Paul was his own biggest critic. He carefully and transparently examined himself. He called himself the least of the apostles. He famously wrote about his ongoing inner struggle with sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. He was quite critical of himself often. But Paul said even he was not his own judge. He said, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. What an interesting phrase. For it is the Lord who judges me. In other words, Paul says here, I'm not qualified to be my own judge because there's far too much about me that I do not know. Friends, listen to me. The capacity of the human heart for self-deception is greater than you can imagine. My conscience might be clear, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. It's fascinating that in our day, in popular psychology, we often run across this idea that we don't think highly enough of ourselves and that we need to think better of ourselves. But research from empirical psychology consistently shows that most of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. For example, numerous studies have revealed we accept more responsibility for our successes than our failures. The average business person believes they are above average in their ethics. Of high school students, 70% believe they're above average in leadership. From a survey of 800,000 high school students, 0% believed they were below average in their ability to get along with others. Now, obviously, 50% are below average, but 0% thought they were below average. Not only do the majority of drivers believe they are above average drivers, but the majority of people in the hospital who are injured in a driving accident that was their fault believe they are above average drivers. The average person believes they will live longer than the average mortality rate age, which is why the famous psychiatrist Sigmund Freud used to tell the story about a husband who said to his wife, "Honey, if one of us dies, I think I'll go to Paris." In other words, there's a gap between my private self, the person that I think myself to be, and my real self, the person who actually exists before God. So let's go back to the circles again. There's the private self, who I think I am, and there's my real self, who God knows me to be. And there's an overlapping zone here. And we can call this zone the self-awareness zone. The self-awareness, this is where I actually do know the truth about myself. It's where the person I think myself to be and the one I actually am are one and the same. The area outside of this zone is Fantasy Island. It's what used to make for bad but riveting American Idol auditions. Everybody knows this person can't sing except the person themselves. So what's the strategy here? It is to discover or come to know my real self. How do I do that? Who knows my real self? God does. And so I ask God to reveal the truth about me to myself. And what is the truth about me? Friend, you are more messed up than you even know. But you're more loved than you ever imagined. That's the truth about you. That's the truth about me. You and I, we're more messed up than we even know. But you're more loved and you're more cherished than you've ever imagined. That's why only God is thoroughly qualified to be my judge. You can't be. I can't be. Only God can. He knows everything about me. He knows my outer actions. He knows my inner thoughts. He knows my public words. He knows my private desires. He knows the wounds I've inflicted on others. He knows the wounds I have received. I've been reminded a lot over the last several months this truth. Everybody you see is fighting a battle you do not see. Everybody you see is fighting a battle you do not see. They fight anxiety or depression or addiction or a compulsion, or they were abused in some traumatizing way. This is why Paul says, judge nothing before the appointed time, before God makes everything clear. Especially do not live with a judgmental spirit toward other people. God judges me, but God loves me, and God accepts me, and God forgives me, and he wants to transform me. And that brings us to the fourth self. My fourth self is my glory self, and this is who God wants me to become. Tim Keller says your glory self is the person God had in mind when he thought you up. Let's go back to the circles one final time. Let's start at the beginning. First of all, there's a public self, who I want you to think I am. There's a private self, who I think I am. And where these two areas overlap is called the authenticity zone. There's a private self, who I think I am. There's the real self, who really does exist, and only God knows who that is. And where these two areas overlap, there's the self-awareness zone. But here's the third set of circles. The third set of circles is the real self and the new self. In other words, there's you that exist in all of your fallenness. Only God knows for sure. But you have a new self that's redeemed by Jesus and being renewed day by day through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul meant when he said this to the same Corinthian church. He said, and we all are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Back to the circles. Where these two zones overlap is called the glory zone. And that sounds good, doesn't it? We all crave the glory zone. But the path that God takes to get us to the glory zone is very different than the path most people think will take you there. Theologians have called God's strategy for entering the glory zone the great reversal. Pastor Dustin talked about this last weekend in his wonderful message. Reversing these ideas of what God was like and what the kingdom of God is like appears multiple times throughout Jesus' teaching. Jesus continually said, the least will be the most, the poor shall be rich, the first will be last. You got to die in order to live. In weakness you find strength. In becoming a servant, you become great. But what was manifest in his teaching was magnified on the cross. And Paul picks up on this theme. And he writes these to the Corinthians. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And how does he do that? He took the most humiliating symbol of a human empire's power to take life, the cross, and transformed it into a holy symbol of the suffering love of God to give life. That's how he did it. Tim Keller says, imagine that you assemble some business and political consultants. They've gone to all the best schools. They work for the best companies and campaigns, and their clients have been the most successful. He said, bring them all together and pose this scenario. I have a goal. My long-term goal is to be the most influential and famous person who's ever lived. Centuries from now, I want to have whole civilizations built on my teachings, and I want to be at the center of the lives of hundreds of millions of people. What should I do to accomplish this? And assuming that these world's greatest consultants took you seriously, what do you suppose they would advise? Would it be anything like this? Be born in obscurity to a poor working class family. Become an immigrant in infancy who seeks asylum in a foreign hostile country. Don't start any public aspect of your campaign until you're 30. Select a group of uneducated, low-skilled laborers to be your primary followers. Speak in strange stories so as to keep people from detecting your real message. Never write a book or compose any literary works. Offend and insult the representatives of religion. Ignore political movements and avoid getting caught up in any military battles at all costs. And then tragically be killed in your early 30s in the most horrifying, scandalous manner possible. Of course they would not give that counsel, but that's how Jesus did it, and that's how he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And consider how greatly Jesus would have failed if he would have followed the world's advice for becoming successful. What if he'd come as a philosopher with a great intellectual system of thought? Then the only people that would have been helped by him would have been the intellectuals. What if he'd led a powerful movement of moral teaching with himself as a living example, then only people strong, able, and accomplished enough to imitate him would have benefited. But across both history and the nations of the world, we've seen people from all classes and all cultures and all conditions finding peace and power in the gospel of Jesus. Listen to me, friends. Poor people around the world do not gather in homes to discuss Plato or Aristotle, but they do to study and talk about the message of Jesus, and their lives are changed by it. Jesus did not come and say, I am strong and brilliant. Now pull yourself up so you can be like me. Jesus Christ exchanged places with you. He came to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you should have died so you can be reconciled to God, forgiven, remade, and become a brand new you. And that's why we preach the cross of Christ. It is the power of God for everyone who receives it. And its transforming power continues to grow across the face of the earth. It's not just for the moral, the strong, the brilliant. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, anything's possible. Amen. So, how do we get in the glory zone? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, Tim Keller says, Christians see that in Jesus, the way up is the way down. The way to true power is to give up power in order to serve. The way to true riches is to be radically generous with all you have. And the way to happy, lasting happiness is not to seek your own happiness so much as the happiness of others. Friends, that's how Jesus save the world. That's how he changed your life. And as we die to every dimension of our false self and embrace his cross and follow him, he will lead us into the glory zone. So Father, right now, we just thank you. And we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And we stand in awe of what Jesus did for us on the cross and what he gave for us. Thank you, God. We could preach on this subject from now until Jesus returns and never exhaust the depth and the riches and the beauty and the glory of the cross of Jesus. So thank you, Father, for the opportunity to just understand once again every part of who we are, Jesus, you died for. For who people think we are, for who we think we are, for who we don't even know we are, to the new self that's been redeemed and being remade in the image of Jesus. Father, we want to live in that pattern. We want to live in that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you like this podcast, we post a new message every week. So make sure to click that follow button and share it with your friends. Remember, Journey is a place where everybody's welcome, nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible.